Well, what comes to your mind when you think of about the phrase a new day? What do you think of? For me personally, I have times when I wake up, especially if it's too early in the morning, and a new day feels like I'd rather not quite start a new day, at least not until I've had a few more minutes of rest and maybe a cup of coffee. I have other times when a new day feels like just another day, kind of like a normal, typical, almost routine kind of day, not in a bad way, but just in a kind of normal, typical, you know, routine day. And then there's times in my life when facing a new day has been very difficult, because I knew that there was something that day or even over the next several days that was going to challenge me or be difficult, be tough to face. And so a new day was hard. But what I'd like to try to think of when I consider the meaning of a new day is the idea of a fresh start, a new opportunity, a new beginning, new opportunities ahead to do whatever things might be in store that day. I want to understand and see a new day, each and every day, as a gift from God that is to be lived as an opportunity to love and live for Him and to serve others. So here at The Stream, as you know, we've been working our way through the final chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and which provide an historical account of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And last week we read about how Jesus Christ was crucified. We talked about how His death on the cross, and we talked about the meaning of the death of Jesus. And the passage ended last week mentioning the reaction of some of the people that were present there at the crucifixion. There was a centurion soldier who said, certainly this man was innocent. There were crowds of people who began returning home, beating their breast, beating their chest, and a dramatic display of repentance and grieving and mourning. And there were others who knew Jesus who stood at a distance watching. There was grieving, there was mourning, there was disappointment, there was fear. And prior to and during the crucifixion, we also saw that the people who rejected Jesus did so with mocking Jesus and all kinds of abuse towards Him. But this was not the end. A new day was coming. This new day would come on the third day after Jesus was crucified. And this new day has incredible implications that we must consider this morning. We're going to see the details about this new day, this third day after Jesus was crucified, and we're going to see some incredible implications that we must consider personally this morning. So let's pray, and we'll look at the details about this new day, including how we might experience in an ongoing and in an ultimate way all the positive aspects of what a new day may bring. So Father, thank You for the opportunity to study Your word. Teach us Your ways, Lord, that we might walk in Your truth. We ask that You would give us understanding and that we could apply what we learn here from Your word today to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Luke 23, verse 50 through chapter 24, verse 12. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. After the death of Jesus, we are told about a man named Joseph. He's a good, he's a righteous man, he's from the Arimathea, he's a member of the council. And the council was the group of Jewish religious leaders, also known as the Sanhedrin, which we've talked about has been directly involved in having sent Jesus to the cross. A note is made in verse 51 that Joseph had not consented to the plan and action that was made by the council concerning Jesus. Verse 51 also tells us of Joseph's devotion to God and his righteousness by the phrase that he was looking for the kingdom of God. The Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 38, specifically tells us that Joseph was a disciple or a follower of Jesus, but that he did so in secret up to this point so as not to incite the other Jewish leaders who were intent on Jesus' destruction. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, verse 57, also states that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, and it gives us another detail about Joseph telling us that he was a rich man. He was very wealthy. So Joseph, this man, being one of the Jewish religious leaders, as part of the Sanhedrin, goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Being a member of the council of the Sanhedrin would place Joseph in a position to make such a request, and understandably, Pilate permits him to do so. The Jewish law had certain specific details about burial that they held to. Jewish law stated in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, that someone put to death by hanging him on a tree is to be taken down on the same day as his death. And remember, Pilate, being the Roman governor of the region, has an interest in satisfying these Jewish leaders and their demands. He's kind of doing so politically. And he allows a representative then of the Sanhedrin, Joseph, to take the body in accordance with Jewish law. So Joseph has the body taken down from the cross. He has it wrapped in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb cut in a stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Matthew's gospel explains at the end of chapter 27 how orders are made for the grave to be made secure so that the body of Jesus would not be stolen, and people pronounced that Jesus had risen from the dead. So Pilate affirms this, and he tells them to take a guard and make the tomb secure. So there's a high security around the tomb where Jesus has been laid. The use of the word body here that Luke uses, and keep in mind, Luke is a physician, is very appropriate to make it clear that he's not alive. He's dead. He's not referred to Jesus. It's referred to as the body of Jesus, right? Not just Jesus, the body of Jesus. So Jesus is not alive. Listen to how specifically the death of Jesus is stated in John chapter 19, verses 30 through 34. It's on the screen here, John 19. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The point, Jesus was really dead. He had been beaten, he had been flogged, he had been hung on a cross for hours. He was specifically seen to be dead by soldiers who happened to be familiar with doing executions. This wasn't their first time they had put somebody on a cross. They even put a spear in his side and blood and water comes out. Jesus was really dead. So Joseph is allowed to remove his body. Joseph did these things on what is called the preparation day. And what that refers to is the day prior to the Sabbath. the Jewish Sabbath was on a Saturday, so we are talking about Friday here, the same Good Friday that Jesus was crucified. Jesus is laid in Joseph's tomb. We know from the other Gospels additional details how the tomb is guarded. A large stone is placed over the tomb. There is a Roman seal placed upon the tomb. A Roman seal was something that meant that the authority of the Roman law and any consequences for violating Roman law would be dealt with immediately. People would not mess with a Roman seal because doing so would incur the entire wrath of Roman law, which would even mean crucifixion for them for messing with a Roman seal. Verses 55 and 56 mention that the women from Galilee who have come with Jesus out of Galilee, it begins to tell us about them. We've heard about these women earlier already in the Gospel of Luke. If you go back to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you'll hear about them. And here in Luke 23, we're told how these ladies followed along after Joseph to see the tomb where Jesus was laid. And then they returned, so they left. They kind of followed Joseph from a distance, see where the body of Jesus is laid, and then they returned to go prepare spices and perfumes, which they intended to come back and bring to put upon the body of Jesus. But they would wait until after the Sabbath. So they would wait, there would be a day, and they would come back and do it on the third, the day after the Sabbath. So, on the third day. So verse 56 mentions that they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So as we come to chapter 24, it is now a new day. It is the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. It is the morning of the third day. Jesus was crucified on Friday. The Sabbath was Saturday. Now it is Sunday morning, the third day. So they come to the tomb, bringing the spices that they had prepared and the perfumes, and not doing such a thing was, I'm sorry, not no. Actually doing such a thing, not doing. Actually, the word I have wrote here is now, and I said not. It's now. Doing such a thing was a common Jewish practice for them to anoint the body with perfumes and spices. But we probably can't help but wonder the question, well, how did they expect to do this? How are they going to get to the body of Jesus and put the spices and perfumes on the body if the tomb had a Roman seal and guards and a large stone rolled to seal, to close up the tomb? How are they going to do this? Good question. Question's a very legitimate one. It's one posed by former atheist Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Easter and the Case for Christ. He interviews scholar William Lane Craig. Dr. Craig, who has researched and written extensively on the resurrection, he's an expert apologist, but he's very well respected for his work on the resurrection, states that first we must understand the love and devotion of these women who may have gone out of hope of being able to anoint the body, even if realistically they would be denied such an opportunity to do so. Or as Dr. Craig offers, it's very possible that they at least had hope that the numerous guards present would give them access to the body. The numerous guards present could perhaps move away the stone that they had placed there and allow them entrance in respect of their religious practices of anointing the body or caring for the body, okay? So with the spices and perfumes. So it's not like these women, some of whom were likely elderly ladies, were planning to be kind of like, I don't know, women in any action movie, you know, where they're going to go in and you know, jump in the air and high kick and flip five times and knock out all the guards with their bare hands. And they're, you know, it's not like that. No, they were going to appeal to the soldiers and ask them permission, essentially, is what is being said here. And I think that's one can make a good case as to why they went. You know, they were hopeful that they would be given access to it, not that they were going to, and of course these women wouldn't have been able to take out those guards. But when they arrive at the tomb, there's no need to ask the guards. In fact, they won't even need to do the anointing that they came to do because the stone is already rolled away. So they enter the tomb and they do not find the body of the dead Jesus that they thought, because Jesus is now alive. Understandably, as verse 4 states, these women are perplexed. There's no body. Where is he? The word translated as perplexed, by the way, is the same word used to describe how the disciples felt when Jesus had told them that one of them would betray him. Remember at the Last Supper, he said, one of you will betray them. And they were all like jaw dropped, kind of, they were perplexed. Same word. The women feel that same. The word's also used to describe how King Herod felt when he would hear John the Baptist speak. These ladies were troubled. They were confused. They were thinking, what is going on here? Where is the body of Jesus? We know he was dead. We saw him dead. Where is he? Two men appear in dazzling apparel. By dazzling apparel, that does not mean they were wearing fancy clothes. Ralph Lauren latest, you know, Middle Eastern style robes with a little polo thing on it. No. These were not the fashion models of the day. The word used to describe their clothes being dazzling, or the dazzling apparel, is used to describe how lightning lights up the sky. These guys are radiating like a blinding light. The response of the women is that they're frightened, understandably. These guys are glowing. There's light emanating from them. And they bow their faces to the ground. These women express reverence and awe because these guys are angels. The angels ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? They pronounce that Jesus is alive. He is not here, but has risen. And then they remind the ladies about all of the things that Jesus had said. Verses 6 and 7 are very central to this whole passage. They tell the women, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. That's an important verse for this passage. In other words, they're basically saying Jesus is alive from the dead, and all that has happened in his arrest, his crucifixion, now his resurrection, has happened just as Jesus said it would. He's again fulfilling it. Verse 8, they have the aha moment. They remembered those words. They're like, oh, that's right. He did say that. Wow. Let's take a moment and remember his words ourselves. We've been in this book for some time. Let's remember his words as we've studied them over the last few years here in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That was back in Luke 9. A few verses later in Luke 9, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. This is Jesus speaking about what would happen, and it did. Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And then Luke 22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So these angels remind these women of the words that Jesus had told them. Specifically the words about him being risen. We should say especially. I think the angels shared these verses. I think they reminded them. And I think that they especially emphasized the fact that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus has fulfilled each and every detail down to every dot and detail, every little bit. When the angels remind them of these things in Luke 24, verse 7, they use an important word that is frequently used in the Gospel of Luke that I have mentioned many, many times. It's the word must. The Son of Man must be delivered. The word must brings out the necessity. It brings out the reality that it's God's will, it's God's plan, it's God's purpose. The word translated must is used 40 times by Luke in Luke and in Acts. In the gospel according to Luke and the gospel, and not gospel, but in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, he uses this word 40 times. And very often when it's used, it typically stresses the divine plan of God. What has taken place with Jesus in his death and resurrection had to take place. It was necessary. It was God's plan. It was a must. Next, the women return from the tomb and they go to tell the other disciples. Three of the women are specifically mentioned by name in verse 10. They are Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we are told that there are other women as well. The first two, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, are also mentioned in Luke 8, where we are told that they spent time with Jesus, were involved in supporting Jesus in his ministry. The third woman is likely the same woman mentioned in Mark 15, verses 40 and 41, who witnessed the crucifixion from a distance and had been with Jesus in Galilee and helped support his ministry. When these women arrive to report to the disciples what happened, the disciples take their story as an idle tale. In other words, they think these ladies were bored and they concocted some story because they had nothing better to do. Like the cliche, an old wives' tale. Put simply, the disciples don't believe it. Just a side note here, just for the sake of argument, and apologists, people that study the defense, you know, and try to give an articulation of the defense of the truth of Christianity, often point this out. So this isn't my material. This is stuff I've gotten from them. But just for the sake of argument, if Luke had created a story that Jesus rose from the dead, like, let's make this up. Let's trick them all. Let's deceive all of humanity ever. You know, let's just make this whole thing up. It's just a fairy tale, but we'll see how many people will believe this one. You know? By the way, there's a meme where some disciples are sitting around the campfire. They like are acted like they're going to make it up. It's kind of funny. It's not true. They didn't really do that. But they're like laughing like, yeah, we'll say that, you know, they stole his body and all this. It's just ridiculous because it's not, you know, and that's part of why it's funny, because it's so unfounded. It's so ridiculous that they could do this even. So back to my point here. If Luke or any of the other writers of Scripture would have concocted this story and then manipulate people with it all these years since, they wouldn't have made the first eyewitnesses at the tomb women. Why? The reason is during this time in the first century, in the time of Christ, women didn't have the same legal rights as men as a legal witness in a court of law. They were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. So if the story was to be made up by someone, you would probably pick your witnesses to be people of, you know, well-known scholarly types or people that already were like in the justice system, you know, people that were the respected leaders of the community, that they were eyewitnesses of it. But no, they pick someone who's not allowed to be a witness. Women. That actually shows you, and it doesn't prove it, but it sure does give credibility, actually. That if you're making this stuff up, you wouldn't pick women to be your witnesses. Or else you've made a story that could easily be refuted. But they're not the only witnesses, but they're the first ones. This, again, shows the special value and significance that God has for women. God, as he so often does, works in ways differently than what people expect. God does this kind of thing all the time, right? It's better to give than to receive. Love your enemies. If you love your life, you lose it. Try to save your life. Love your life, you lose it, but if you try to lose your life, you save it. The last will be first, the first will be last. I could go on. You get the idea. Jesus does what scholars sometimes call a lot of great reversals. Right? Not what you expect. Which again gives credibility. Why would you make something up? The last will be first, first will be last. Love your enemies, turn your cheek, you know, pray for those who persecute you. Just where do you come up with stuff like that? It's not fake. God just works often differently than what we think because his truth is not of this world. And he does that here. God, through the angels, gives the initial report of the resurrection of Jesus to women. Women are of great value in God's eyes. God has a special place and value and love for them. And God has an extremely significant role for them in the ministry and in the church. And God makes that very clear right here. After the interaction the women have with the disciples about the empty tomb, Peter takes off running toward the tomb. I love this part. Pete's like, I'm out. I'm going to go see myself. Pete's sprinting. He's sprinting towards the tomb. He's going to check it out himself. And he arrives at the tomb. He stoops down. He looks into the tomb because, again, the stone had been rolled away. There's no body of Jesus. The body's gone. All that's left are the linen cloths that Jesus was to be entombed in, buried in. And so he departs for home, and it says that he's marveling at what happened. Peter has marveled or been amazed at Jesus before. Jesus miraculously brought in a load of fish after Peter and his fishermen friends had been fishing all night. They had caught nothing, and Jesus says, put out the nets, Peter. Can you imagine? You're in a boat. And you've been fishing all night. You're a professional fisherman, and you're discouraged, and you know, like, gosh, what a waste of whole night. You're exhausted, you're tired, and nothing. And Jesus climbs in the boat with you. He says, "Put out your nets," and they put in bring in a haul of fish so great they could sink in the boat. Peter's so in awe by that. He's so in awe and realizes that he's in the presence of God that he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Peter's marveled before. He marveled as well at the time the wind and the waves causing a storm when Jesus is sleeping. They're in a boat together and there's a storm and it's terrible and winds, hurricane-like winds, and they wake Jesus up and are like, "Master, are you just going to let us die? What's going on?" He's like, "Oh, ye of little faith." He goes, "Hush, be still," and the storm stops. Peter's marveled before. Peter marveled when a demon was cast out, or many other demons were cast out. Peter marveled when Jesus healed a little boy and gave him back to the Father after the demon was cast out. Peter was in awe at the transfiguration when he saw Jesus radiating in glory and Moses and Elijah with him. He was so in awe and marveled so much, he says, "Hey, you want me to build a shelter for you guys? Let's build some tents. You guys want to park right here for a while and just hang out? We'll camp out and have a nice time. I got some marshmallows." I don't think he did marshmallows, but he says these outlandish kinds of things, right? He's marveled before, and he just kind of says what he thinks. Peter has been amazed at the teaching of Jesus. He's been amazed and marveled at the way Jesus encounters the critics. He's seen healings. He's seen deliverances. He's seen the power of God over nature. He's seen Jesus in glory. But this one, Jesus alive from the dead, this one exceeds them all. Jesus has conquered death. The end that Peter thought was taking place when he denied Jesus is not really the end. It's a new day. Jesus is alive. And this brings us to the primary point of this passage, which we could put it this way. After Jesus was crucified and laid in a tomb, he rose from the dead on the third day. That's the main thing simply being said here, that after Jesus was crucified and laid in the tomb, he rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus really rose from the dead. You know, there's a nice, concise summary of what happened stated for us elsewhere in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this, picking up in chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, that's a Greek name for Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And that phrase, fallen asleep, means some of them have died. They passed away. But what he's saying is that there are a number of eyewitnesses. And Jesus has done exactly as he said in Luke. And what I love about 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 6 is that it gives us a really concise explanation of what the gospel is. If someone was to ask you, what's the main message of the Bible? What's the main thing that Christianity is defined by, that Christianity stands upon, that makes Christianity Christianity? What would you say? Most people I ask will say things like God is love and things like that. And that's true, God is love, but that's actually not the main point. It's an important point. But the main message of the Bible is right here. And it's right in the passage, really, that we've seen last week and this week. The main message of the Bible is the gospel. The very simply put by the Apostle Paul is this. He says it's of first importance. And he's writing to a church that he was their pastor for 18 months. Of everything he's taught them in those 18 months while he was with them, he says, this is the main thing. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, just as the scripture you fulfilled it, just as we've seen in Luke. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. That right there is the gospel. I just preached the gospel to you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. I want you to have that clarity. I want you to know that. I want you to believe that because God wants you to know that and believe that. And if that is the center of your faith and the center of your life, you're a follower of Jesus. You believe that. You hold to that. Not just giving intellectual assent to it, but you trust it. You've turned to it and you trust it. All right, I'm getting into some application already, but let's keep going. How about three more application points that may overlap a little bit with what I just said? Number one, what's the significance of the resurrection? What can we take away from this? Number one, death is defeated, which demonstrates that Jesus pays for sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is defeated through Jesus Christ, and in him, believers experience a victory over death as well. 1 Corinthians 15, great passage here. Later in the chapter, at the end of chapter 15, 55 through 57, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, second takeaway from this is that death is not the end, and this life is not all there is. If you think this life is all there is, that's actually kind of discouraging. Because this life's pretty tough at times. We've got it really good here in the United States, but this life can be pretty tough. Death is not the end. This life is not all there is. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. We're really digging into 1 Corinthians. Like, I came to a sermon on Luke, and I got 1 Corinthians 15 too. 1 Corinthians 15:13-17, let's read it. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. So he's given a hypothetical there, you know, of saying if this isn't true. But then he goes on in the chapter and he says, but he is raised. So it's not in vain. It's not futile. Without the resurrection, we're stuck in our sins. We're still in our sins. But not only that, without the resurrection, there's really no point to Christianity. It's all in vain because this life would be all there is. And so if there's no resurrection, then this life is all there is. And that means your focus needs to be completely on just making the most of the here and now. To take it further, if there is no resurrection and this life is all there is, does it really ultimately matter or make a difference? Does anything you do really have a difference? It doesn't really make a difference. It just doesn't. It's all futile. It doesn't ultimately matter. But if the resurrection flies, see the resurrection, it flies in the face of all that. The resurrection says, no, this life does matter. Because this life is connected with eternity. There is an eternity. There is eternal life. There is a new day. What we do here and now has eternal consequences. There are blessings and rewards for the righteous and punishment for the unrighteous and those who reject Jesus. Believers in Jesus can have something to look forward to. Can you imagine waking up every day and having nothing to look forward to? That's sad. But no Christian needs to feel that way because every Christian always has something to look forward to. Now, I'm not saying you're going to feel like, oh, you're excited about this day every day. Like I said, sometimes we wake up and days feel pretty routine. It's like, oh, it's going to be a hard day. Yeah, sometimes you're going to face really hard days. Maybe you're facing them right now. But for a Christian, you always have hope. You always have something to look forward to because this isn't all there is. And that brings us to our third application from this passage. The resurrection is significant because it shows us that God gives a new, abundant, and eternal life to those who turn to and trust Jesus. Followers of Jesus receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but they receive a new and eternal life, an abundant life. This whole new way of living comes as we experience being in a right relationship with Jesus and learning to live in his ways as he has instructed us. I love what Psalm 16, verse 11 says. It says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. Knowing Jesus truly and fully satisfies and gives satisfaction. And that satisfaction is ultimately found in knowing and receiving new life from him. I have a few other verses up there that I haven't commented on yet, but John 10:10 says, God gives us life and life abundantly. John 14:6, he's the way and the truth and the life. And John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So just some extra verses that kind of support the point that I'm making there. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, this new life continues for all eternity. A new day is found in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are so thankful for the incredible gift of Jesus, that he fulfilled what was spoken of him in the scriptures that he himself foretold and stated would happen to him. He fulfilled every detail. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose again from the dead to give us a new day, to give us a new life, an abundant, eternal life. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the difference that that makes for us in each and every day of our lives. That what we do matters, that who we are matters. God, where would we be if you just left us in our sins? We would be without hope. We would be continually broken, continually empty, continually lost. But in you, we have the fullness of joy. And we might not always feel joyful, but the reality is that we have joy in you. And so remind us of that, especially when things are hard. Remind us of your presence that is with us, and that in your presence is the fullness of joy. Remind us of how on the cross you have overcome. And remind us that a day is coming, as Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4 says, that you'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. So, Lord God, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? We do one.